And this is a letter written by James. And this letter was, we believe, the first letter or the first book in our New Testament to actually be written. It was written approximately 49 AD, so 49 years after the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. This first book was penned by James. James identifies himself as the author, and James identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that he introduces himself that way, that he found his identity with Christ in the context of viewing Jesus Christ as his master. In actual fact, Jesus Christ was the half-brother of James. So Joseph and Mary had other children, a number of them, and James was one of those children. So in actual fact, he could have said, "Hi, I'm James, the half-brother of Jesus." But instead, he doesn't refer to that in any way. He just simply says in the opening, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's writing to Jews. But it says of the dispersion, a fierce persecution under Emperor Nero had broken out that literally scattered Christian Jews, people who had believed in the Messiah, Jesus as Messiah. A persecution broke out against them in the land of Palestine, causing them to be scattered about the Roman Empire. And so they fled this persecution into the other cities and areas in the Roman Empire, and when they got there, they assumed that they would be welcomed by their brethren, the Jews who had migrated many hundreds of years before, but in fact, they were viewed as a liability. These worshipers of this Jesus character are coming now to our town, and the governments after them don't have anything to do with them because we don't want also to get in trouble with the Roman government. And so James is writing to these believing Jews from the 12 tribes who are part of the dispersion. So we find that in verse number 1. Now, I want us to read, we're going to read our text, but I'm going to go back and begin in verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 12. When we get to verse 5, take special attention, because this is our text for this morning, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. But let's begin in verse 2. James writes to these suffering Christians who have been scattered across the Roman Empire. He says to them, right out of the gate, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete," or mature, "lacking nothing. If any of you," verse 5, "lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Verse 7. "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Verse 9. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Heavenly Father, we are going to go into this text, and we want to follow what James is writing to these Christians many, many years ago who were facing intense persecution for their faith. They were running and they were looking for a new place to live, a place where they would be accepted, and yet they were finding that they were being rejected. They were suffering and they were going through severe trials, and so in that context, Lord, as we look at these words that James wrote to them, would you please meet with us this morning and help us to understand what James is saying to those people so that we can understand what you are saying to us this morning. Speak to us through your word by the power and work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. Encourage the discouraged this morning. Lift up the one who has fallen. And convince that one who has been considering your claims for a few days or weeks or months or maybe even for years, you've been calling them to faith in Jesus. Speak to us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, survival skills for trials. Survival skills for trials. We all face trials. James acknowledges that when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, in verse 2, when you meet trials of various kinds. No two people share the same trial this morning. I woke up this morning, my wife came in and said, we have three children who are running temperatures. I think malaria has struck. Now, we medicated some of them and they're actually here, but we didn't go to bed. We didn't put our kids to bed last night expecting that this morning we were going to have a house full of sick kids. Amanda, last week, didn't expect when she went on a bicycle ride with her running husband that she was going to have an accident and break her arm. Right? She had no idea that last week she would need surgery and a screw to hold the bone together. But it happened. Esther, who's a regular attender here, Esther Rooney, has been unwell for a couple of weeks. And again, she's not here this morning. I was texting her during the week. And she just said, I'm just getting over this flu and the kids have been so sick. We prayed for Mickey this morning, who went down for regular checkups in South Africa, and immediately they put her in the hospital with this malaria. Found it's black water. We've been praying much for her. I mean, trials come in various forms and various shapes, and they come unexpectedly. Some of you this morning perhaps are battling for business and to get paid for work that you've done. Others are just pleading with God to just give you a job. Some have had major disagreements with your spouse this week and you feel discouraged this morning. Suddenly, from out of nowhere, it's like you got T-boned by an oncoming car. You didn't even see it coming, and all of a sudden, wham! And your whole life just took a turn this week that you weren't preparing for, that you didn't really expect. You see, all of us, James is very clear that all of us face trials. And James is telling us the reason behind it. Why do Christians face trials? You may have thought that your problems would end when you accepted Christ as your Savior. I've got news for you. Your problems on earth began when you accepted Christ as your Savior. And you say, well, that's not very encouraging. But Jesus tells us that in the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Why is it that in the world we face trials and persecutions and tribulations when we give our life to Christ? Because we live in the midst of a culture that does not want anyone to flip on the light. and yet God has said, you are children of light. So here comes the light bulb, and people are like over in the darkness doing all their dark stuff, right? Enjoying the dark side. And here comes the light bulb. Hey guys, how's it going? All of a sudden, boom, and they don't like that. They're like stoning the light bulb. They're like trying to pull out the plug, right? I mean, this world is not a friend of God. We're fine talking about God as long as God doesn't, like, show up, right? We can talk about him, but don't make any demands of us. Don't affect the way that I live or do business or relate with my spouse. Don't involve yourself. I mean, I want to be, of course, I'm a refined person, so of course I believe in God. We all believe in God, right? I mean, isn't this the popular thought of the day, in our country at least? So we face these trials. God has a purpose, James is telling us, for every trial we face as Christians. And ultimately, that purpose strengthens us and matures our faith. And that was kind of the theme that we saw last week. The testing through trials is the path to spiritual maturity. True faith is demonstrated by fruit. In other words, when you look at your life, what fruit do you see God producing in you? Notice, he says that the testing of your faith, the trial of your faith, produces the fruit of steadfastness or endurance. Let God have his perfect work so that you will be what? Mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so we've seen that God has a purpose when trials come into our life. Are you exhibiting a willingness to endure trials joyfully because you know they produce maturity? This morning I want us to continue in the text, beginning in verse number 5. Guys, just leave that mic be, hey? Survival skills for trials. Joni Erickson Tada became a quadriplegic in a diving accident at the age of 18. You may have heard of her. She's an artist and she sings and she speaks on the women's circuit, especially in the United States and also around the world. She's quadriplegic. She's been in a wheelchair now for 50 years. And this is what Joni wrote. I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven. I can point at it and say, God, I knew you said that we would have trials and tribulation in our lives, and that chair sure has given me a lot of trouble, but I'm thankful for how you have used it in my life. End of quote. So how do we survive those kind of trials? We dive into a lake at 18 and snap our neck, and we're quadriplegic, can do nothing for ourselves. How do we survive life's trials? And I want to give you three survival skills. Number one, you find it in verse 5. When passing through a trial, ask God for wisdom. Do you see it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be, it what? Wisdom will be given to you. Notice James is pointing out several very important truths. Number one, you must humble yourself and admit you have a need. Do you see that? If any of you lacks wisdom. Beloved, all of us need wisdom to navigate life's trial and come out victorious. Our default setting in our humanness is to try to navigate the trials of life using human wisdom. This is our default setting. I mean, if you don't believe that, just look at the memes that pop up. Memes, is that what they're called? That pop up on Facebook. You want to see what worldly human wisdom looks like? Just look at the stuff people post on Facebook. I mean, all of this pop psychology and feel-good theology, and none of it's biblical. Absolute mess. You know, love yourself. You know, if you've had some problems, you deserve to be free. You know, leave that person and never turn back. Good things are going to happen. Baloney. It's a bunch of rubbish. That's the wisdom of the world. And that's our default setting as human beings. We get into a trial, we get into a difficulty, we get into a conflict with someone, and we want to use our own human ingenuity to try to maneuver for an advantage so that we can come out on top. But James is going, hey, hold on here. When passing through a trial, we need to stop and ask God for heaven's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I just want to read this to you. Paul again is speaking here, and he writes in verse number 20. Listen to what he says. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Listen, you cannot use human wisdom to achieve godly ends. You know what we do? We run to the world, we use our own human wisdom in the midst of a trial, and we try to sort it all out, and then we make it spiritual by saying, God bless it. God, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make this decision because I think that will fix my problem. Oh, by the way, will you please bless my decision that I've made? He's going, hold on. You want to survive trials? Number one, humble yourself. Realize that you have a need and come to God for wisdom. Understand what it is that you actually need. Verse number 5. If any of you lacks, admit you have a lack, that you have a need. And number 2, understand what it is you need. You need wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is not knowledge. Because there's a bunch of us, myself included, that know what God says on a particular subject, and yet we do something else every time. We know what God says, but that's not how we live. It's not how we respond, right? So knowledge does not equal wisdom. God does not promise to tell you why certain things happen the way they do. Why did that person die? Why did I lose that account? Why am I going through this sickness? God does not promise to tell you why. So knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. So what is wisdom? It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge rightly. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge rightly. Ralph Martin says that this godly wisdom that James is speaking of is the, quote, practical righteousness in everyday living. In other words, it's the ability to know how to respond and how to live in the midst of everyday life as the circumstances and the situations and the problems are encountered one by one. Wisdom is the ability to live practical righteousness in everyday living. Now, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So what is the basis for this wisdom? Now, I want to just read. I'm going to go back to the book of Job. This is part of what we call the wisdom literature. Job comes right before the book of Psalms. And if anybody ever knew what it was to pass through trials, Job understood it. If ever anyone suffered without understanding why he was suffering, Job is the illustration of that. In the matter of a day, Job lost his health, he lost his children, he lost his wealth. And God did not tell him why, never did tell him why that happened. Job chapter 28, verse 12. Listen to what Job says. For where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Verse 15. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed for its price. Verse 28. And God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So what is the root of this wisdom that James is referring to? If you lack wisdom in the midst of a trial, as you face a trial, and you lack the wisdom of how to respond to that trial, let him ask God for wisdom. And the very root of this wisdom, as Job has mentioned, and Proverbs also mentions this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here's what that means. Every act of sinful thought and deed is a choice that reveals that in the moment I make that choice to respond incorrectly in my trial, and that's what we're going to talk about next week, okay? We're going to talk about temptations, when trial becomes temptation. But here's the truth. Every time I have a sinful thought, every time I act sinfully, my choice reveals that in that moment, I feared something else more than I feared God. So I make decisions to disobey God in the midst of a trial because in that moment of crisis, I feared something more than I feared God. I feared losing that contract more than I feared God in that moment. I feared not having my personal needs met. My desires met. I feared not having my personal desires met in that moment more than I did fearing God. That's what it means. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Anyone who does not fear God is not a man or woman of wisdom, no matter how smart they are. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone richly, freely. Anyone who does not fear God is not a man or woman of wisdom, no matter how smart they are. Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 14 and verse 1, only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Albert Einstein, a very intelligent person, came up with many of the scientific theories and explained many of the scientific theories that we teach today. Brilliant man. Albert Einstein once said this at a conference of educators in England. Quote, in their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the nature to give up the doctrine of a personal God, end of quote. What did Albert Einstein say? Albert Einstein was saying, you people who teach religion need to be intellectually honest and give up your idea of a personal God. There is no personal God, Albert Einstein. Do you know what I would say to Albert Einstein? He was educated beyond his intelligence. He was educated way beyond his intelligence. Why? Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you can be the smartest person in the world, which Albert Einstein arguably was, and still be a fool. Because you do not have the ability to apply the understanding and the knowledge that you have. You cannot apply that to the issues and the trials of life in a way that will bring glory and honor to God. So how do you navigate trials? How do you survive? When passing through a trial, ask God for wisdom. Notice what he says, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or without generously without reproach. Run to the source and get an abundant supply. Ask God. Why? Because wisdom comes from him. Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, that Jesus Christ has been made wisdom to us from God. Listen, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, here this morning, you cannot fear God. And if you do not fear God, you cannot have godly wisdom. The wisdom that James is speaking of. Those who have this relationship with God must ask him for wisdom when they face trials. Turn to heavenly wisdom, to God's wisdom, instead of turning to earthly wisdom. In fact, the flow of this in verse number 5, it's actually an imperative. Let him ask is actually a command. Ask God when you are facing a trial. Ask God for wisdom and he will generously give it to you. It also is an imperative in the continuous sense that we are to continually, repeatedly ask God for wisdom and he will continually, generously give it to you. He will. God lavishly pours out wisdom when his children ask him for it. Why don't we ask? Why do we wait till we've really messed it up? And it's a total disaster before we finally come and say, oh, we need to ask God for this. I don't know what else to do. I've tried everything. Well, I guess we better pray and ask God. It's like the last resort so often for us, isn't it? And yet James is telling these believers who are suffering persecution for their faith and they've been dispersed across the Roman Empire, he's saying, look, ask God for wisdom in your current circumstance, in your situation. Ask God for wisdom and he will abundantly provide for you. That word there in verse number 5 where it says, he will give generously to all. That word generously means abundantly, lavishly, without any restriction. You know, sometimes we in our mind, I don't know, I do this. Sometimes in my mind, I bring God down. I kind of reduce him in my mind to someone that I can understand. So I kind of reduce his power. I know he's all power, but I kind of reduce it in my mind. I kind of reduce his wisdom in my mind to make him somebody that I can understand better, right? I make him in my own image. I remake God in my mind, sometimes in my own image. But you know what James is telling these believers who are suffering various trials? He's telling them, look, all you have to do is take your cup and go to God. And he will lavishly, abundantly pour out his wisdom and to overflowing. I mean, imagine a little mouse. Yeah, a little mouse, not one of those big rats. A little mouse living in Livingston. In fact, he's got a little burrow just there at the foot of Victoria Falls. Imagine that little mouse coming out every morning and wringing his little hands and pacing back and forth. He's so worried and he goes back in, he gets his little itty-bitty teacup, because you know he's a little itty-bitty mouse, so he'd have a little itty-bitty teacup, right? He gets his little itty-bitty teacup, and he's pacing back and forth, his itty little bitty teacup, and he's just so worried whether or not there's going to be enough water for him to drink today, and he's just so concerned about it. He's worried, he's fretting, his hair's falling out because he's so under so much stress, and he walks back and forth with his itty-bitty little teacup, while Victoria Falls is roaring over there and falling right before him. And he's just so worried because, you know, if he drinks too much of that water, maybe there won't be any left for tomorrow. Now, all of you are laughing. It's absurd. It's absurd. You know what God would say to that little itty-bitty mouse with his itty-bitty teacup? He'd just say, look, stick your little itty-bitty teacup underneath Victoria Falls and drink all up and you just drink and drink and drink and come back tomorrow and the next day. In fact, come back every day of your life, because my water is more than sufficient for you. That's what James said. You lack wisdom? Get your itty-bitty teacup and just walk over to the waterfall of God's grace and mercy and just stick it in. There's abundant supply. And you need some more a few minutes later, just stick it back in there. And you need some more, stick it back under the flow. Because His grace is sufficient, abundantly sufficient for you. And His wisdom is abundantly sufficient for you. And there's no trial, no matter how deep and how dark and how terrible it seems to you, to God, it's just a little itty-bitty teacup. Just stick your cup out and let God fill it with His wisdom. That's what James said. Number two. I said number one, here's the first survival skill when passing through a trial. Ask God for wisdom. Number two, when you can't see the way through the trial, believe God. When you can't, when your trial has enshrouded you in absolute darkness, you cannot see a half a meter in front of your face. You have absolutely no idea what to do with that person and with that situation and with that dangerous opposition, whatever it is that you're facing, and the dark clouds roll in, and the sun seems to have gone on the backside of the earth, and you're in absolute darkness. You can't see your way. Do you know what you got to do? You simply have to slip your hand into God's hand. You say, but I can't see Him. That's okay. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. His presence comforts me. He's with me. When you can't see, you say, I don't see light at the end of the tunnel. I have no idea how I'm going to get through the next month. I don't know how I'm going to pay my kids' school fees. And I don't know how I'm going to deal with this sickness in my family. And I don't know what the future holds. I can't see any light. And I feel so overcome and so discouraged and so oppressed. When you can't see the way through the trial, believe God. Look what He says in verse 6 to 8. Here are your two options, all right? Child of God. We're talking just Christians, okay? So the guys who aren't yet Christians, you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, really none of this is yours. You really can't, none of this is for you. And I wish it was, but you gotta believe in Jesus first. Okay, so this is for the believers. Listen. Two things that He says in verse 6 to 8. Number one, faith produces stability in the midst of trial. Number two, doubt creates instability in the midst of a trial. Do you see that? Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, let's keep this in the context, folks. Let's keep this in the context. Follow me. Faith produces spiritual stability in the midst of the trial. What does he say? Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask in faith. That quiet, confident trust in God that results in action. Faith that believes that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. Ask God to grant you a believing heart. Then think about God. Who is He? What does He say He will do? Well, I could give you a huge list from Scripture, but let me just give you some illustrations. Number one, God said that He will give you everlasting life if you ask for it. John chapter 3, verse 16. You believe it. Believe it and receive it. What are you waiting for? Why do you continue to tell Him no? Why don't you just open your heart in believing faith and say, forgiveness. Come and indwell me. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Why won't you do that? He is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. Believe him. Here's another example. Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't care how dark your trial is today and how deep you've gone down in that well and how far you may feel like you are from God. If you are God's child, I want to tell you that God is right there with you in the darkness. That God's right there with you in the trial. Because he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. Even when a Christian falls into sin, God will not leave them. God does not abandon us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I was up in the hills in Somalia, in northern Somalia. My Muslim guides and the Somali police force with their Kalashnikov automatic weapons. They're taking us from the capital city of Hargeisa out to Berbera on the coast. It's on the Gulf of Aden. There were four of us from the west, and we were with the Somalis. And we're flying in these four-wheel drive land cruisers across the desert. Camels are running everywhere. And all of a sudden, they stop. Well, I don't understand Somali. And they all get out, and they say, get out. And I'm thinking, here we go. Here we go. I'm in the middle of Somalia. There is no cell service. No one knows where I am. And I'm being asked to get out of a vehicle. I'm supposed to be going to Berbera. I'm in the middle of the desert. I'm being told to get out of the vehicle. And I'm thinking, okay. And I'm praying, Lord, nobody in the world, nobody, my wife, no one knows exactly where we are. But you know. And they said, come with us. I want to show you something. And they start leading us up the mountain, through the rocks, climbing over the rocks. And there are these caves. Come inside. I've watched too many movies. And I'm praying the whole way. I'm smiling on the outside. I'm praying on the inside. I mean, if we lose our lives out here or something, they will never find us. Ever. We'll just disappear in Somalia and no one will ever know. And this was going through my head. And our guides and the Somalis wanted us to see ancient cave drawings. I was never so happy to see ancient cave drawings in all my life. We eventually got back in the vehicles and we went to Berbera. What's my point? Nobody knew where I was in the entire world, and I was with people who did not share my faith and who are notorious, a country at war. And I'm a Christian, and my mind is running. And you know what I held on to? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Do you know what else? Do you know what else? I mean, what we're saying here is faith produces stability in the midst of a trial. I will give you everlasting life. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will answer your prayer, 1 John 5:14. I will. I will protect and care for you, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. I will guide you, Isaiah 42, verse 6. I will give you power for service, John 14, 12. I will give you strength, Philippians 4, 13. I will give you wisdom, James 1, 5. If you lack it, let him ask God, who gives generously to all and without reproach. Faith produces stability in the midst of a trial. Doubt, on the other hand, creates instability in the midst of a trial. Do you see it? He says, but ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, and that person should not suppose he will receive this wisdom that he needs in the trial from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Listen, doubt is the wild ride to nowhere. When you ride the doubt train, the end of the doubt train is nowhere. That's what James is saying. Trials and faith are are given by God, and doubt is the instability of a deck that is heaving in all directions because of the wind and the waves. There's no stability. There's no sure footing. That's the person who does not believe God in the midst of a trial. A double-minded person is spiritually unstable. This is a Christian. This person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet he has divided allegiances. He is divided between his own desires and agendas and God's purposes. And the constant choice before every one of us as Christians is this: who's going to drive the bus? Me or God? Who's going to drive my life? Me or God? His doubting, his vacillating, his unstable life means that he will not receive wisdom to live and grow through the trials. In other words, for this doubting Christian, he becomes unstable, and so his trials do not produce spiritual maturity. Rather, they become a temptation to sin. And that's next week's message. Because that's where James is going. He's going to show us that if we don't respond by asking God for wisdom in faith, then our response will be one of instability and doubt in the midst of a trial, and we will begin to make decisions that are not pleasing to God and are not in line with God's word. What a tragic waste of a trial in the life of a child of God. I mean, really. Think of the trial you're going through, the test that you're going through. Do you really want to resit for that exam? Do you really want to flunk this one so that he has to bring it again? Really? Not me. God, help me. Give me wisdom for this trial. Help me pass this test the first time, because I don't want to write this one again. I don't want to go down this path again. Why? Because God loves us too much to allow us just to continue in the lack of faith and instability. Why? Because he is committed to maturing us into the image of his Son. And as we're seeing, trials are part of that. Last one, look at verse 9 through 12. I said there were three. Number one, first survival skill. When passing through a trial, ask God for wisdom. Number two, when you can't see your way through the trial, believe God. Number three, when tempted to try human solutions, remember heaven's perspective. When tempted to try human solutions, remember heaven's perspective. We see that in verse 9 through 12. Let me point it to you. We'll close. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Okay, here you go. So number three, when tempted to try human solutions, remember heaven's perspective. Number one, God is in this trial. God is in this trial. Notice James talks about the poor rich man and the rich poor man. Did you see that? You see, trials and faith are the great equalizers. Trials make people equally dependent upon God, the rich and the poor, the intelligent and the less educated, the powerful and the weak, all kneel at the level ground at the foot of the cross. Trials are the great equalizers. The poor man, James said, can rejoice in his high spiritual standing before God and the eternal hope he has through Christ. You can read more about that in Romans 8, 17 and 18 and 1 Peter 1, 4. The rich man can also rejoice in his relationship with God in Christ, not in wealth. Contentment is found in the true riches of Christ, not in earthly wealth. Riches are often a barrier to the humility required to enter the kingdom of God, and and the humility required to ask God for wisdom. Listen, you don't get to come to God with your position. You don't get to come to God and flaunt your wealth. You don't get to God to come to God and offer your own solutions to the trials. You must come as a humble child. Notice what he says towards the end there. He said, also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Listen, death will end our dependence upon wealth. James illustrates this by the flower that is blasted by the desert wind, the sirocco. The hot wind comes through and blasts the flower that has just bloomed, and immediately it withers and it dies. How foolish for mortal flowers to glory in riches when eternity lies just over the horizon. James is telling these believers, look, many of them suffering, many of them lost all of their earthly wealth. And yet there are those who have great means, who live in these areas. And he's saying, look, both of you, trials come to all. Trials, even us. Don't trust in your riches as a solution to your trials. The poor rich man and the rich poor man share the same trials. Sickness comes to all. Death comes to all. Discouragements come to all. The rich man, the poor rich man and the rich poor man share the same access to God for wisdom. They share the same benefit, maturity. They share the same blessing of God to live with Him for all eternity. So when we understand that when we're tempted to try human solutions, remember heaven's perspective. Here's the first perspective. God is in this trial. Number two, God is fulfilling His purpose in this trial. See that in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. You see, tests reveal that our faith is genuine. We remain steadfast in the trial. The trial increases through the exercise of our faith in depending upon God. He says, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And this trial promotes the maturing of our faith. He stood the test. And when he has stood the test of the trial, he will receive the crown of life. So God is in this trial. God is fulfilling His purpose in this trial. And lastly, God will bring you through this trial. And I see that in verse 12 as well. It says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Listen, when you have stood the test, you will receive the reward. And the reward is an eternal reward. God rewards us with the crown of life. Listen, if you're a Christian here today, regardless of what trial you are currently facing, you will in the end. We win. I mean, you go to the end of the story. We win. We get heaven. We get Jesus. We get eternal life forever. We are the winners. What a blessing. Fools live for what they can enjoy for 5 or 15 or 20 or maybe even 30 years. Wise people live for what they will enjoy for eternity. Joseph Bailey prayed, Lord, burn eternity into my eyeballs. I've been praying that all week. I read that on Monday. Lord, burn eternity into my eyeballs. Remember when I was a kid, you probably never did this, when I was a kid, we'd like dare each other to stare at the sun. Which is why I have to wear these today. Because if you stare at the sun for a few minutes, then you look away, you see like sun spots everywhere. I mean, whatever you see, you're looking through the sun. Because Lord, burn eternity in my eyeballs so that when I look at my life and I look at the trial and I look at the circumstances, I see it from eternity's perspective. The many various trials we face are nothing less than gigantic opportunities to become wise. Trials are the pathway to wisdom. If you are trusting this morning in the wrong thing, trials help expose and purge that from your life. If you still need to grow in your knowledge and understanding of who God is and how reliable He is, trials will grow your faith. We must mature so that we can reach others and teach others, and trials equip us to help others take their next step with God. Persevere in your trials, knowing that trials are the pathway to God's blessing. In this life, they are the pathway to spiritual maturity, and in the next life, they are the pathway to eternal reward. So if you're facing a trial, two truths. Verse 2, count it all joy. Verse 12, persevere. Slip your hand in the hand of God and walk through this thing by faith. Father, we need the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Burn eternity into our eyeballs. So that as we walk in this life and as we interact with the circumstances and the trials that are crafted for us, that we will view them from eternity's perspective, from your perspective. Help us to remember that you are producing within us spiritual endurance. Give us the faith that produces spiritual stability in the midst of the trial. And Lord, bring us through those trials. And when we have finished those trials, help us to realize that a great reward awaits us. Bless my brothers and sisters. Bless our friends, Lord. Bless us this week, because this study in James is a study for all of us. We all face trials. Help us to view our trial in the light of Scripture this week. Give us the power of the Holy Spirit to respond to our trials with wisdom. Help us to lean hard on you this week. And Lord, for those who might be here who are still contemplating your call to salvation, help them understand that you are God. You are who you say you are. And that if they will cry out to you, you will save them. You will forgive them of their sin and make them your most precious child. We pray that for them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," and then we will be dismissed.
Before we sing this hymn, if you'll bear with me for just a moment, I want to give, there's a young lady